Welcome to the B-Side. It is your host, Tyler Crawford here, as always, with Steve Croker. And unlike the coaching staff of the Seahawks, I'm not afraid to call for a handoff and say, Steve, what do you got to say? That wasn't as good as I thought it would be.
Day after Super Bowl blues.
Yeah, it's true. Did you watch Super Bowl?
Yes.
Were you compelled? Did you find it to be a compelling
afternoon? It was a very good game.
Yeah.
It was good. I mean, everyone thought it'd be close, and it was.
I was not one of them.
Hey, you were saying it'd be a blowout.
I thought that if the Patriots were going to win, they were going to blow them out, and if the Seahawks won, it would have been closer than 7-10.
I heard someone say, maybe this I misheard, but now, I think heading into this game, Patriots have been in 6 Super Bowls, or this was the 6th Super Bowl.
This was their 6th in the Tom Brady era. Bill
3 Belichick. Wins, 2 losses, but every one of them was decided by 3 points or less.
6 points or less, I think.
6 points or less. So, even in the losses, they were always close.
Yeah, and this was Russell Wilson's first ever loss to a Super Bowl winning quarterback.
Yeah, like
going into today, it was like 10-0, like 3-0 against Aaron Rodgers, 2-0 against Baker.
But if you told them at the beginning of the season, you're 1 yard away.
Yeah. You have 3 chances.
3 chances, 1 yard to win the Super Bowl. Who would say, and Marshawn Lynch on your team?
Yeah.
You know, you would take those odds, but somehow they managed to botch it.
Well, I mean, the coach's explanation was actually fairly reasonable. I listened to it today and I thought, you know what, that's actually pretty reasonable. That's kind of how they have done it all year. And the commentators were saying throughout the game, the Patriots are not trying to hide with, or the Seahawks aren't trying to hide what they're doing. They're playing the same formation, same defense. So Tom Brady knows when this happens, this is going to happen. And it was working for them. So, I mean, you know what? It was a great, it was one of the best games in years, I thought. I was pretty disappointed. But you know what? I like seeing guys kind of create some sort of sporting legacy anyway. So, like, I was super disappointed in the Seahawks, and I'm not off the bandwagon. I was never on the bandwagon in the sense of, like, I was a bandwagon jumper. I've always been a Seahawks fan but since I've been here. But, I mean.
I like the story of the former CFLer.
Yeah, Browner.
No. Oh, I was thinking of the Seahawks receiver.
Oh, Matthews, who didn't catch.
Chris Matthews.
Yeah.
Had never caught a pass in the NFL before.
And he caught 3, and 2 of them were touchdowns?
Over 100 yards receiving.
Yeah.
And was in the, if they had won, he would have been an MVP candidate.
Yeah.
And he was playing in the CFL last year.
Yeah. It was a blue bomber, I think.
Yeah.
The funniest to me is that in all that, what was lost, the guy made a great play on the interception.
Yeah.
But the play, the greatest play I've ever seen in Super Bowl history, call it greatest, luckiest, was the catch made right before, to get them to that point. The guy, like, caught it, deflected, bounced off the defender, off his... Then off his, like, chest, and then he finally caught it, like...
It's like the helmet catch.
Right? Yeah, it was like David Tyree's helmet catch of, like, 06 or 07, whatever that was. Anyway, it was fun. I'm glad it's over, because that just means we're closer to baseball season. 3 weeks, pitchers and catchers report. Football's done now. It's great. Anyway, we're not on the B-side to talk football.
That's the other podcast.
Wouldn't be real successful. I don't know that anyone would listen to
my Steven. Football commentary. Yeah.
We watch a few games a year. Not
I watch the NFC Championship, the AFC Championship, and the Super Bowl.
I generally watch.
I like football, but I only watch a few.
What my Sunday afternoon is like, I generally watch one game a week. But even then, like, if it's not the Seahawks playing, I'm asleep while the game is on my couch. So it's osmosis. I do know a lot about football, but nobody cares about that. So we had some good questions come in this week about a bit about the sermon series, Ezekiel that we're working through, and then kind of some follow-up questions from last week. So last week, we spent a little bit of time talking about the Watchmen and how those who are do as they're kind of told, who are warning and serving as watchmen, doing their job, will get a reward in heaven and kind of be absolved, regardless of if the hearers listen or choose not to listen. But those who shy away from their diligence will have kind of judgment on them.
Oh, well, we argued from 1 Corinthians 3 that the judgment for those who do shoddy work in God's church is not a salvation judgment, but loss of reward. Okay. That the work they did gets burned away, and they'll still be saved. That's 1 Corinthians 3:15. But they're not rewarded for the shoddy work that they did in God's church.
Right. So the question that came in from one of our listeners was, in what sense can our work be judged by God if all of our works are really a work of grace from God? So in other words, is our sanctification entirely of grace, much like our salvation is, or do we participate with God? Do we play a role with God in our growth or development of holiness?
Yeah, that's a good question we got. And I think the person sending it in, you know, they're reflecting on, we could point out all these ways in which we say all the good things that we do are by God's grace. If we serve faithfully, it's because God has been gracious to empower us by His Spirit to do these things. And reflecting on that, then how is it fair that anyone is rewarded or not rewarded if it was God's grace all along? So, I think there's these two things we have to hold in sort of in attention together. We can look at Ephesians 2, 8, 9, 10 says, you know, by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Salvation is by God's grace, but even the work that we do, God prepares us for and prepares for us. And it's an act of grace too, so that even that is grace. And we could look at that whole side of things and say, in a sense, all the good that we do, whether the good of ministry, the good of growing in our sanctification, growing more and more to be like Jesus, all of it is an act of God's grace. On our own, we don't do it. However, there's another side to the story. So while it's true that our ministry, our sanctification is empowered by God's grace, we still have responsibility. We still cooperate in a way. So I think of 2 Peter. There's a number of places we could go, but 2 Peter 1:5, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue and virtue with knowledge. And he goes on from there, talking about how we effort to grow, working with God's grace to make us grow. Or Philippians 2:12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. It's not that we work on our salvation or that we earn our salvation or work for our salvation, but God graciously works it in, and we work to live in light of that, to grow. We cooperate with it, not in salvation, but in our growth, in our sanctification, in our walking.
And in obedience, right?
In obedience, yes. Yeah. So one of the debates in theology is sanctification monergistic or synergistic? Monergistic means basically it's a work of God alone, one worker, monergistic. And synergistic is like working together, synergy. So the question of is salvation monergistic or synergistic? The answer is monergistic. God alone does the work of salvation. He chooses us, pours His grace on us, saves us. Salvation is entirely a gift, grace, right? But is sanctification monergistic or synergistic? Is even our growth a gift of God's grace alone, or do we cooperate in it? And I would argue, in some ways it's bad categories, but while it is God's grace that empowers us, there is a part that we cooperate in and we are responsible for. So the terms aren't great, but I would say salvation is more synergistic, us working together with God. So you can quench the Holy Spirit or you can walk in the way of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
Now, this is not to say that it's all our doing, our work, so we can take credit. No, it's God's grace that empowers it. But in one sense, you say all of our work, ministry, effort, and sanctification is entirely a gift of God's grace. At the same time, looking at other passages, we say we have a responsibility to cooperate with the Spirit, to be faithful and obedient, and we are held responsible for when we do and we don't. So, in 1 Corinthians 3, the questioner is saying, how is it fair, or how is it that we expect, you know, obedience or disobedience, because isn't it God's grace that empowers the faithfulness? But I would say no. God's grace is definitely fueling faithful obedience, but for those who disobey and don't cooperate and do shoddy work, bad doctrine is really the context of 1 Corinthians 3, they will be responsible for it. That they somehow cooperated or didn't cooperate with the Holy Spirit. So somehow I think we have to hold these things together. Both it is an act of God's grace, but also that we can work with or against the work of the Spirit in ministry and in our sanctification. So it is entirely appropriate that we're judged for the shoddy work or the good work we do, recognizing that it is God's grace that really fuels the good work that we do.
Yeah. Well, and it makes the argument. I find it's much easier to wrap my head around the fact that salvation is through grace alone, by faith alone. Like, there's nothing I can add to my salvation, because really, like, what can I bring to it? And it feels much more natural and reasonable that we would be a participant in our sanctification, in that it is still God who sanctifies us, but, like, there's a responsibility. Like, if there isn't a responsibility in us to cooperate or participate or obey,
receive, then
why would there be judgment and discipline and all those kind of things? Because then it just kind of takes all personal accountability for how we choose to steward the lives God's given us.
Yeah. Some people will argue that sanctification is monergistic.
Seems like
they should. But I'm not sure if it's right.
Yeah, I mean, I personally go like, you read James, you read anything about obedience or discipline, and it paints to me a picture that
we are not God,
we are not doing the work of sanctification. It's God who makes us holy, but it is through our obedience in that our relationship with Him grows stronger, and therefore, kind of like it says, like Hebrews 13, like equips us with every good thing that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus. So like that. He does. He's a part of it, and I'm kind of proof texting that because the verse popped into my head, so I don't have it in context, but necessarily. But in the sense of going like, there's this participatory kind of relationship where it's almost like I don't know. It's an illustration off the top of my head that makes sense is like if you're building something with your 6-year-old son, 7-year-old son, and you're out building is he 7 or 8? I don't know. 7?
7.5.
7.5. Okay, so I was right the first time. I should have double guessed. No, I just look weak. but if Noah says to you, hey, Dad, I want to build a birdhouse or whatever, okay, who's going to do most of the work? Chance, in reality. You.
Yeah.
Is he going to participate with you? If you're a good dad, probably. Like, right? Like, you're going to teach him how to do things and show him and let him get his hands dirty. But at the end of the day, like, you're doing the majority of it, but Jesus is not an observer.
I don't know
if that's a bad illustration or not, but
it might work. I think too, though, I would say that it's not so much a balance of work, but I like the idea of attention better, where we could still say it's 100% God's grace that does the good work, and yet we participate with it. So the math doesn't always add up. It's not like God does 80 and we do 20.
Right.
God's grace does 100, and in this mysterious sense of God's sovereignty, I'm still responsible 100% for my actions, and God does it 100%. And that somehow both these two truths work together. In some ways, we're getting into the topic of God's divine sovereignty and our human responsibility. But.
Okay. So moving on, we'll move on from that. That was good. Thanks to the listener for sending that question in. Another question that came in, they're kind of built around, other tribes or other offshoots, however you put it, around the Christian faith. So one of them was about baptism and thinking through like, okay, so someone comes to our church, they've been baptized as an infant, and they see that as a kind of enough in their minds of what covers baptism. Would that be someone that our church and our belief, or biblically, that we should welcome into baptism? So in the easiest context, an Anglican. Someone who's Anglican, has Anglican roots, and was baptized in the Anglican church. Anglicans have generally pretty good theology as far as...
Historically,
we would call them generally a different tribe than us, not necessarily a sect or a different religion.
Yeah.
Right? So as an example, would someone who's been baptized as an infant...
Yeah,
and be welcomed into membership.
So
in our church,
so our practice is believer's baptism, baptism on confession of faith. So we wouldn't give baptism to infants.
Right.
We'd give to those who are old enough to make a clear testimony of their faith in Jesus Christ. And baptism is a requirement for membership. Often people get, they happen at the same time. They get baptized and become a member at the same time. You must be baptized to become a member. So is infant baptism a good enough, for lack of a better term, baptism to become a member? And in our kind of policy structure, in our denomination, not something our elders here have had a say in necessarily or decided, but in our church denomination-wide policy, the answer is no. Someone who has been baptized as an infant cannot become a member without being baptized on confession of faith. However, I would reiterate that they are still welcome.
Right. So there's a distinction to be made between welcomed into the fellowship and welcomed into the membership.
So there's lots of people in our church family. Though we think membership's really important, there's people in our church family who are not members, and they are still welcome. They're welcome to serve with us. They're welcome to attend and learn and grow, be in a small group, participate in the life of the church. We would view them as family. We would love them and teach them and care for them. I do think that people... My personal conviction is that believer's baptism is the appropriate right response to the gospel on confession of faith. And if someone has not been baptized on confession of faith, I think they should be baptized on confession of faith. There are going to be some people that will come to our church, have come to our church, who have a good understanding of the gospel, have great theology, and believe that infant baptism as a sign and seal of the covenant people is their conviction, is that is biblical and good, and that's their interpretation. And I would totally respect their view. I disagree, but I respect it because I don't think that they are hurting the gospel in that.
Right.
There's other people, like more Catholic view, would say that baptism actually washes away sin. I think that's a dangerous view. That's not the Anglican view. That'd be more of a Catholic view.
Right.
So even within, when we talk about infant baptism, there's different kinds.
And so Lutherans and Anglicans would be more aligned. And generally gospel-believing people.
Yeah. Presbyterian.
Seeing it as a symbol. What are they,
the sign
an outward
word.
Symbol or outward sign of an
sign,
inward
a sign
act.
And a seal is the wording they would like.
Yeah,
to
we
use.
Say outward symbol of an inward act.
We use the word symbol more.
Yeah.
Sign and symbol. But they sign and seal. Seal of the covenant. Sealing off who are the covenant people.
Right.
So someone in that situation, you know, it creates an awkward situation. So Tim Keller could preach in our pulpit. We would give away his books, teaches the gospel in a phenomenal way, could not actually become a member of our church. I recognize, same with like J.I. Packer, you know, R.C. Sproul, many people that I love and have been inspired.
They haven't been baptized as...
They would be Presbyterians or Anglicans and they believe in... They have not been baptized on confession of faith. They were baptized as infants. They're part of a church that practices that and teaches the gospel faithfully. So I recognize that this creates this weird situation where there's people that we would love to have come teach in our pulpit, which we would not welcome as members. It's actually an active debate in the Alliance right now.
Really?
Yeah, they're discussing not that we change our baptismal practice, but should we welcome as members those who believe the gospel, have been baptized as infants, believe that baptism is a legitimate baptism, should we welcome them as members or not?
See, this is where I have a hard time with the issue, is I have one of my best friends in the world that grew up infant baptism, and we've had this conversation many times. I have Mennonite roots, so I grew up believer's baptism, all the way.
Believer's church,
I was dedicated as an infant, baptized as a teenager upon my confession of faith. And as a youth pastor, I think it's one of the most important steps a young person makes in their faith. Confessing publicly, I belong to Jesus, he's redeemed me, and I want to testify to that in public, in front of friends and family.
Okay, but can I cut you off?
Yeah.
People who would hold infant baptism would say the same thing with confirmation. So what they would do is they would have the youth, in this case, get up and make that public testimony, that part of it, they still want to do. Like all the things you just said there.
That happens in the Anglican...
I think that's the theory, right?
Right.
So they would say, why can't you baptize them as a baby and still have them publicly proclaim their faith in Jesus Christ at their confirmation?
Well,
at like 14 or something like that.
And my argument is always that...
anyway, carry on.
Yeah,
I'm just pointing out.
Well, my argument to that is what I was going to get to, so it's a good segue, is that if from my reading of Scripture, which should not be any different than anybody else's, really, is there's something I see very closely tied with baptism. And it's repentance.
Yes,
so,
absolutely.
Like, I have an infant at home. She's wonderful.
Not repentant.
She is not repentant at all. So,
mine
like,
neither.
Yeah. So, like, she's 4 months old. She's defiant. I see her sin nature. But, like, she doesn't have the ability to repent. Now, I, on multiple occasions, have been on my knees praying that she will come to repentance whenever, like, praying for her salvation in earnest. Yeah. But I can't make that choice for her. I can't choose for her to repent and be baptized. I pray that God in His grace will make that clear to her when it's appropriate.
But what you can do is pray for her, dedicate her to God, call on God's people to pray for her and teach her, which is why we do that.
Which is what we're doing, right? So my argument is always that, like, what's the big deal? And I think often I really feel like the advocates for wanting their baptism to stand up are less theological and more relational, and that they
sometimes
that's like often the case I've heard is that
they just
don't want. Parents think because my parents in faith did this. They love Jesus, they love the gospel, and they in faith baptized me, hoping trying to seal my salvation. But I just think it's personally I go, let's get in the tank, man. Come on, like, what's the big deal?
For some people, it's their firm theological conviction.
Right.
And I think that, especially since
that's a good
locally, the Anglican Church, the denomination, has shifted its theology in a pretty dangerous way.
Right. We're going to see a lot of...
So that more and more people in the Anglican Church are leaving the Anglican Church and looking for a place that teaches the Bible and holds to more evangelical views, as the Anglican Church historically did. You read historic Anglican theology, it's very good. Like the 39 articles... is great. You would agree with 98% of the 39 articles. It's kind of their historic...
So 38.7.
38 out of the 39.
38.7 of the 38.
I love the 38 articles. It's kind of a historic founding Anglican theology document. It's a great document. It's it's great, you know, as far as theologically. So historic Anglicans, for instance, who we're talking about, aren't going to be at home in the Anglican church anymore. Mm. So they want a Bible-believing church. So they're kind of lost between
That's
worlds. And so again, I would reiterate, we would welcome anyone to be part of our family. However, our denominational policy, which is often being debated, is that a formal church membership is only given to those who have been baptized on confession of faith.
Okay.
So I would respect, like, I respect the view.
Right.
And would want to welcome them. So we don't, it's not like we're not like, okay, you can't have communion. Like we're targeting people that are Anglican background or something like that. Or like, hey, I know you're Presbyterian.
Yeah.
Like we're like kicking people out or like in some way they're not part of the family.
Yeah. They'd be welcome to serve in ministry, participate with us.
Yeah.
Take communion. At the end of the day,
they love them and
fall into covenant membership with us, which at the end of the day, that's what we want every person in our family to do, to be a covenant member. Because it just says, like, we belong together, but we make exceptions, I guess, for those. All right, so kind of on the same bent, this other question that came in, kind of on the same idea, was with respect to kind of Christian offshoot churches kind of thing, like churches that look the part, but when you dig a little deeper or just beyond the surface, it can crumble quickly. Essentially, the question was this. I have a friend who is in the United Church. I know they have bad or different theology, but is she a Christian? Like, will she be saved?
Yeah.
And I guess you could replace United Church with Mormon Church in some degrees, a Catholic Church in other ways.
Yeah. What do we make of those?
Where's the line? So at points where it's like, I'm kind of throwing out there, like, I clearly would say Mormons, and I've known for a long time, are not Christians. And the line for me is that they don't believe in the Trinity, primarily. or they've added to Scripture. So those are two pretty big ones that they've added. So the point being, like, where are the lines yeah. that we say, okay, up to here, we can be different. So we just talked about the Anglican Church, Presbyterians.
Yeah.
We can go, oh, and so many of our practices and thoughts were different.
And diversity is good.
And diversity is good. So where, yeah.
But where's diversity bad? Yeah, okay, so we can't give too simple of an answer. What we want is clear-cut answers. We want people ask the question, are Catholics saved? Right? Like, it's so broad. Let's just discuss the salvation of like a billion people. Like, you know, like, we just can't do it. Point number one, if we're making a list, a person is not saved by their theology, but they're saved by trusting in Jesus, his work, trusting in the work of Jesus for salvation.
Right.
So someone with bad theology can still be saved. Now, theology is really important. It matters that we have good theology, not bad theology. Bad theology can severely impact our understanding of the gospel. Like, it can actually be toxic and dangerous. I'm not saying theology doesn't matter. Theology is crucial. However,
It's
not what saves us.
Right.
You know, good theologians, it's not that good theologians are saved and people with no theology aren't saved, bad theology. We are saved by repentance and faith. And so there are people who are repentant and believe in Jesus Christ. They trust him for salvation, not themselves. And for those people, God looks at them and he sees the righteousness of Christ. Their sin has been removed. They are saved. They may also have a bad theology. Right? So there are people with bad theology who will be saved. Now, theology still matters, but salvation is by the gospel. Sometimes we forget that. So there are people in, so say, the United Church. The United Church has often bad theology, a universalist type bent, which is dangerous.
It's an understatement of the year.
And some other pretty bad things about their theology. But there may be people, individuals in the United Church who genuinely believe in Christ for salvation and will be saved. So
because the church holds a certain position
doesn't necessarily mean
the people who attend that church through their own reading of Scripture, through their own understanding of what Jesus came to do and accomplish, can understand, there's one way to have Jesus.
So you're not saved by being member of or belonging to a church that has good theology or teaches the gospel. There's people in our church who will not be saved. Because they show up every week, but they do not trust Christ alone for salvation. Are there Catholics who are genuinely saved? I have no doubt there are.
Right.
Are there United Church people? Sure. Are there people in our church? Yeah. But there may be people in our church that aren't.
Yeah.
In fact, I'm pretty positive that there will be people who attend our church who do not genuinely have not repented and trust Christ alone for salvation. So we have to distinguish the gospel from theology. And then you have to look at sort of a sliding scale of theology in churches. I think the way to think about it, I think this is helpful, is instead of right and wrong, is pure and impure. There's a scale of purity of doctrine. So there's churches that have more pure doctrine and then churches that have less pure doctrine. But then as you go to the less pure and less pure, there's got to be a line where you cease to be a Christian because you do not hold historic orthodox theology.
Yeah.
So the Mormon church is outside the line
because they deny
the nature of the Trinity, the deity of Christ, that salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So they deny the gospel and more things. But those are the things I'm most concerned about.
Yeah. Which is funny because of the ones I named, I used United as an example, Catholic as an example, and Mormon as an example. The Mormons, if you have to listen or read intently when often a Mormon leader is speaking publicly about what Mormonism is. Because they actually attempt to lump themselves into...
Yeah, there's been a great effort.
The world. Like, I think about the presidential elections with Mitt Romney. He was wanting to win the Republican bid, as kind of the Christian candidate.
Yeah.
And talked about his relationship with his Lord and Savior, and used a lot of the same kind of language, and it was really nuanced. Mm-hmm. The things, because he's a sharp guy. He's a leader in the church and a pastor at one point in their church. Like, you really got to listen carefully. And I bring it back to a point that I think is helpful. It's been always helpful for me is that, and we talked about it earlier, is just a sense of, essentially what you said, the closer, how do we decide how dogmatic we should be about what other people believe? Well, the closer we get to the life and personhood and events of Jesus, his life, death, resurrection, his work, his deity, the closer we get to that, the more ferociously dogmatic we should be. Like, I can agree to disagree on this or that, but I'm not going to disagree that Jesus wasn't God, that Jesus isn't worthy of our sin, etc. But it's sometimes you got to draw those concentric circles and go, tertiary issue, primary issue, like central issue.
Yeah, the closer you are to, like you said, the person work of Christ, the more crucial the doctrine. Not every doctrine has equal weight.
No.
So there are secondary doctrines and primary doctrines. The primary doctrines connect to the person and work of Jesus Christ, which includes his deity, the nature of the Trinity, includes salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, includes his sinlessness, his virgin birth, I would argue.
Yep.
Includes his lordship, those types of things. If you deny any of those, you cease to be a Christian. And then there's secondary doctrines moving forward after that, which you can still be a Christian, but we disagree, right?
Yeah. With good reason.
Yeah.
Open hand, closed hand.
And yeah.
Put Jesus in your closed hand.
Back to our United Church friends. Are they saved? Maybe. But if I had an opportunity to talk to them, I would talk to them about the gospel. I would let go some of the secondary issues, and I would talk to them about, do they trust Christ for salvation alone? Right. Do they have faith in Jesus Christ for salvation? Are they repentant of their sins and trusting him, believing in his life, death, and resurrection? And if so, then they are Christian, and we should, we can call them brother and sister, and they'll be saved.
Yeah.
No matter what their church teaches.
Right.
Secondarily, I would get them into a better church.
Yeah.
Because I think that'll be beneficial. But
yeah.
Yeah.
I think we often want black and white answers often to gray questions, where that's a question where we go, we really got to talk to your friend first and find out where are they leaning for salvation. And
then I wouldn't focus on the theology of the church, I would first focus on the gospel.
Right.
Let's talk about Jesus.
Primary.
His life, death, and resurrection, and our response to it, repentance and faith.
Yeah, absolutely. All right, well, that's all the time we have for this week's podcast. Thank you to those who sent in questions, and we implore those of you who are listening, maybe something we said today tweaked a question in your mind, you wanted further clarification, or you're here on Sunday mornings and something Steve says from the pulpit about crazy Ezekiel and his crazy visions or whatever is making you ask questions, you would be normal. So feel free to just throw those in an email and send them to bside@twasalliance.org. Finally got that right. 3 weeks took me. But thank you for tuning in, subscribing, whatever, and hope you'll check us out next week as we continue to talk about the gospel and the implications it has in our lives.
Next week's passage is 11 verses.
11 verses.
So it sure beats four chapters.
15, 20 minutes a verse, right? It's kind of a good pace. No, it's going to be, 11 verses, four chapters. We should have a little more pointed. we're going from a buck knife to a scalpel, right? All right. Thanks for listening.
Yeah.